Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your presence that is strong and mighty in this house. We look up to you for life. We look up to you for light. We look up to you for illumination. Affect our lives. Breathe on us afresh. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. A lot of people do not value the place of doctrine. A lot of people do not value the place of doctrine. And it's an error. It's an error because right believing is important for life, for right living. All right? If you do not believe well, it's not likely that you will live well. It's also very important that the believer loves God with his mind. Doctrine is one of the ways that we try to love the Lord our God with our minds. And then maturity in doctrine is also important for stability in the faith. Ephesians 4 tells us very clearly that the goal of the fivefold ministry is for the equipping of the church, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. And then it tells us that so that we henceforth be no more children or babes tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. So your defense against the wind of doctrine is the right sort of doctrine. The right sort of doctrine will stabilize you, plant you in a firm and a sure place, and then it will keep you from being tossed by every wind of doctrine, so that the mere fact that something sounds new would not mean that it must be true. A lot of people are just carried away by novelty. It sounds new, like I've never heard that before. Therefore, wow, this is the latest thing that God is doing. No. There are winds of doctrine that are flying all over the place. And as we go on, you will see why it's very important for you to be rigorous in your concept, in your understanding, and then consequently in your use of Scripture and of the Word of God. I want to begin with a few preliminary comments that would be very important as you go on. In our practice of doctrine, exegesis, and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is basically the science of the interpretation of Scripture. That's what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is a science of the interpretation of Scripture. Everybody looks at Scripture through a particular kind of lens, if not consistently, at least per time. Every time you see Scripture, everybody has a hermeneutic. There is a lens, there's a science of the interpretation of Scripture. You want your hermeneutics to be right. And if your hermeneutics is going to be right, it will be important for you, first and foremost, to understand the Scripture's use of Scripture. Because we see Scripture using Scripture within Scripture. Is that okay? Yes. So the first place to start from will be to understand the use of Scripture in Scripture. That means certain persons in Scripture already engaged in this enterprise of hermeneutics. The Old Testament was written before the New Testament. Part of the things that were written in the New Testament give us a window into the way that the patriarchs of faith approached Scripture. So when you see the way Jesus handled the Old Testament, or the way Peter handled the Old Testament, or the way that Apostle Paul handled the Old Testament, that begins to give us an idea of how to go about our conception of Scripture, our understanding of Scripture, and our use of Scripture. Because just having a right view of Scripture does not mean that you have the right use of Scripture. Your view of Scripture can be right, but your use of Scripture might be wrong. It might be misleading. So when you approach scripture generally, I'm going to be giving some categorizations and classifications. But the first thing I want you to note is what you have in scripture can be, content-wise, can be divided into two, basically, scriptures. They are scriptures that are descriptive, and there are scriptures that are prescriptive. All right? Whatever passage of scripture you are reading is either descriptive or it is prescriptive. There's that sense of distinction that you must note when you approach scripture. But then, maybe a prior point to make would be the use of the word scripture or scriptures and the use of the word Bible. Okay? What's the difference between scripture and Bible? And the Bible, what's the difference? We use those terms many times synonymously for good reasons. But technically, you know, this is order. This, we are looking at order, right? The things that we say is like we say the sun rise, or we talk about sunset. When we talk about sunrise and sunset, it's an idiom. It's a way of speaking. We are not making a scientific statement because scientifically, we know that the sun does not rise. So when we talk about sunrise and sunset, we know what we are talking about. But when we are pressed for detail, we're not going to actually be defending the literal statement, the sun rises. Okay? When we are pressed for details, we're going to be explaining the fact that we are using the sunrise as a literary device to express something. And what we are expressing is just daybreak. We are not making a scientific statement of the geography of cosmology when we say sunrise and sunset. But that doesn't mean that we are not justified in using the word sunrise. We all know what it means when we talk about sunrise. In the same way, I'm saying that it's important for us to know the intrigues that are behind several of the general phraseologies that we use in the church. So that when you are pressed for detail, you will have a comeback that is accurate. So, how do we go from scriptures to Bible? Or what's the difference between scripture and Bible? The Bible is like a library. The Bible is a compendium that contains scripture. Okay? The scriptures are the individual segments and books that were collected together. The product, what you would have called a library, is what we call the Bible. So the Bible contains the scripture, or the scripture is in the Bible. The Bible is just a generic word for that collection of the 66 books that we have as our scripture. When that collection comes together, what it gives us is what we call the Bible. Is that okay? That's why sometimes when people make certain arguments and they say that the Bible is not a good source for legitimizing certain Christian truths that are found in the Bible, because they are simply saying, you are trying to say the Bible is, for instance, the Bible is inspired because the Bible says the Bible is inspired. Logically, that will sound like secular reasoning. Do you get? It's like it's a secular reasoning. You are simply saying that I am right. How do you know you are right? I'm right because I say I'm right. Now, that will not be acceptable in normal logical settings and reasoning. But then when you understand that the Bible is not just a book, the Bible is a collection of 66 books that were written by about 40 different authors over the span of about 1,500 years. Therefore, when we are appealing to the Bible in order to justify certain things in the Bible, it's not the same thing as me referencing myself as the reason why I am right. Do you get that? So it's important that while we understand that there's the essential unity in the scripture, because the author of the Bible is one and the author of scripture is God. But then the writers of scripture, the writers of the Bible are many. So maybe that's another word to differentiate. We talk about the author and we talk about the writers. Now, sometimes we also use these languages synonymously. Okay? Sometimes we refer to Paul as author, we refer to Jeremiah as author. So there are different ways to reference those people. So sometimes you can call them the human authors, because there's both a human author and a divine author. Or you can simply say the writers. They were the writers, but God was the author. Do you get it? But I do know that we also use the word author for the human writers of scripture. What we are trying to do here is not to make you pedantic. What we are trying to teach in this class is to help you to understand the dynamics of the things that are most surely believed among us. Because it is part of the command of scripture to the believer to be able to give an accurate, illogically satisfying defense of the hope that we have if we come up under query of any sort. So when people ask us, we should be able to say, yes, of course. We know that even though we say, yeah, Paul is an author of, you know, so many epistles, we absolutely know that there is a divine author, and the divine author of scripture is God. And or we can simply say Paul was a writer of his epistles, but God was the author of the epistles that Paul wrote. And that eventually is going to bring us to the whole idea of the inspiration. Of the inspiration of scripture. We will get there in a bit, because the moment you begin to talk about the author of scripture and the writers of scripture, then we also come up against the question of what is going on between God and those writers in the production of what we now have as the Bible. What's the relationship like? What's the dynamics of what's going on there? Because sometimes people make certain statements that have very dangerous logical implications, but they do not know. In an attempt to try to justify a position, or in an attempt to try to denigrate a position, they say things like, you know, it was Paul that said that one, but look at what Jesus said. Did you get it? So they say things like, you know, that was what Paul said, but you know, look at what Jesus himself said. As if to say that what Paul said is inferior to what Jesus said. It is because of an incorrect view and understanding of inspiration. That's why people talk like that. Or you hear people say that, you know, when Paul wrote that, he had not really matured. He had not really matured when he said that. When he matured, he changed his position. That's because people do not understand the inspiration of scripture. Now, this is it. It does not mean that, for instance, it does not mean that revelation cannot be progressive, even within scripture. But it means that revelation cannot be contradictory in scripture. Do you get? There's a difference between what you teach a primary school pupil. Like my boy, the last child, can mention basically all the obvious parts of his body. Okay? He knows the head, the eye, the nose, the ears, the mouth, and all of that. The chin, the cheek, and all of that. He knows those to be parts of his body. But then, there's somebody, many of us seated here, know a little bit more than that. When you come to what he calls the eye, you also know that there is a pupil, there is a retina, isn't it? You see, even though what you know about the eye is more than what he knows, what you know does not contradict what he knows. Do you get? What you know is just simply deeper than what he knows. You have to go from what he knows in order to arrive at what you know. Knowing what you now know does not invalidate what he knows. Actually, what he knows is the foundation. Those are the foundation blocks For everything else that we know. And as much as we know those things that we know at our level, there are people that are molecular biologists or something like that, okay? Microbiologists. The microbiologist does not just talk about retina or the heart or the lung. The microbiology now goes even deeper to look at the cell, at the cellular level, now cellular biologists, at the individual cells. And then, now we have genetic engineers. The genetic engineer goes even farther than the cell. He's narrowing down to the genome, to the gene that contains the information of life. The genome is the language of life. It's an indescribable volume of information that is encoded in the human genome. That's why it's almost not possible to lay an argument against the existence of God anymore. Because anywhere that you see information, you invoke intelligence. Anywhere you see information, you invoke intelligence. Anywhere you see information, information is not a random act in life. Everywhere there is information, how do you explain it? Intelligence. There has to be a mind. And inside of the constitution, the makeup of man, is the language of God. The human genome. Everything that you are is contained in your gene. It's a sequence of information. But my boy does not understand genome. Okay? He just knows that he has a leg. He just knows that he has a head. But nothing that we know as scientifically advanced as we are negate what he knows about the parts of the body. It's just like going more and more microscopic. You need the larger thing in order to investigate the microscopic level. Do you get it? You are just funneling down. So we know that there are times that certain things are revealed progressively in scripture, but never contradictorily in scripture. Because there's one author behind all of scripture, and he is God. God cannot contradict himself in James, what he said in Paul. He is not bipolar. He doesn't suffer from any psychological problem. He doesn't have any mental problem. He is not unstable. God does not suffer from mood swings. And so, this will form the basis upon which you approach scripture. Now, this will form your view of scripture. What I'm talking about right now will go into form your view of scripture. Your use of scripture is a different matter altogether, right? But you need to have the right view of scripture in order to make the right use of scripture. Your view of scripture, it's very important if your use of scripture will be right. But having the right view of scripture in and of itself is not sufficient to guarantee the right use of scripture. Are you ready for this class?
Yes, sir.
All right. So, I have explained how we go from scripture to the Bible. I've explained a little bit about the authority and the writers of scripture. I'll talk about inspiration at a later time. Not right away. So, let's get back to this issue of approaching scripture as descriptive and prescriptive. The scriptures are both descriptive and prescriptive. Descriptive portions of scripture simply describe. That's where the word comes from. I mean, it's obvious. It describes. And prescriptive portions of scripture simply prescribe. There are things that scripture describe, but scripture does not prescribe. The scripture does not prescribe everything it describes. A prescription is an obligation that is laid upon us, deserving compliance. A description is a narrative of a reality, an event. So, Cain killed his brother Abel, and that's written in scripture. But at the end of that story, the Bible does not say, go and do likewise. That's just a description of something that happened in Scripture. It's not a prescription of what should happen. When people do not understand the difference between prescriptive portions of Scripture and descriptive portions of Scripture, doctrinal errors are inevitable. And a lot of the doctrinal errors that we have that go into forming the basis of denominations are simply because of people's inability or unwillingness to distinguish between prescriptive and descriptive portions of Scripture. Moses met with God, and God said to him, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. It just describes what happened in that instance. Abraham met with God before Moses. God didn't tell Abraham to remove his shoes. Do you get? It's not prescribed anywhere that when you come into the presence of the Lord, you must come with barefoot. What we are told to come in with is thanksgiving and praise, not barefoot. And it's an error arising simply from not respecting descriptive portions of Scripture over and above, as opposed to prescriptive portions of Scripture. The Bible simply describes what it describes. Our attitude to what is described in Scripture, our disposition to what is described in Scripture, must be informed by what is prescribed by Scripture. And I'll be running ahead of myself, but I need to make the point because it's so strong on my mind. People that preach, like some of us preach sometimes, a lot of times I like to tell Bible stories, okay? And it is not as easy as people think if you are going to do it right. Because in order for you to use Bible stories to establish people in truth and in verity, you have to be quite skilled in the prescriptions of Scripture. It is the prescriptions of Scripture that establishes the boundary of your liberty, your interpretative liberties, when you approach a story. How much you can make out of a story, how much you should make out of a story that you are trying to exegete. Now, all right, you know what exegete means. To exegete means to read out of Scripture, is to mine, is to draw out of Scripture. Okay? There's eisegesis, that's reading into Scripture. Exegesis is reading out of Scripture. We are supposed to be doing exegesis, not eisegesis. We're not supposed to read things into Scripture. We are supposed to read them out of Scripture. So I'm saying that your understanding of the prescriptive framework of Scripture is what regulates your liberty in your interpretative or exegetical freedom when it comes to Bible stories. So Isaac told Esau to go get him, to go get an animal and kill and make the kind of soup or delicacy that he likes so that his soul might bless him. That is a description of something that happened in the family. Is that okay? When you are going to teach that story, your liberty to draw lessons and impose them upon people as established truth is supposed to be informed by your understanding of what the Bible actually prescribes. Do you get? It's supposed to be informed by what the Bible actually prescribes. If you are not versed in the prescriptive portions of Scripture, you actually have no business teaching doctrine from descriptive portions of Scripture. There is a reason why I will not use a certain interpretative line in exegeting a Bible story. It's not because I can't see it. I can see it, but I am constrained by the boundary of the prescriptions of Scripture. Do you understand? So the reason why I cannot go from God told Moses to take off his shoes from his feet to establishing that every time you come into church, or into the church building, you must make sure you leave your shoes outside before you step into the church building. It's not because I can't see it. I can see it. That he was in a presence. And on the basis of that presence, they told him to remove his shoes. I can see it. People have gone from that to actually establishing a doctrine that you don't wear shoes if you are coming into the presence of the Lord, which is just unfortunate. The reason why I will not do that, the reason why I will not say that, is not because I can't see it in that particular scripture. I can see it. It seems to be there. But in order to teach, what you are looking at prescriptively must be sieved, must be processed through the sieve of what is this, of what you are looking at descriptively must be sieved through what is prescribed. And so you need to be referring to the didactic portions of scripture. Didactic. To the didactic portions of scripture. The didactic portions of scripture are the portions of scripture that were intended to teach doctrine. Is that okay? So people go into a lot of doctrinal errors when they try to pull a lot of things out of Proverbs, out of Psalms. Because if you do not process whatever it is that you are reading through what is prescribed, you can't avoid error. And when you don't have, when you are not erroneous, it will just be accidental. So what it means is, when you come to scripture, understand that every passage is either descriptive or prescriptive. Okay, so Ruth came back with Naomi. And at some point, Naomi said, let me find rest for you, my daughter. And so there was a whole scheme that Naomi worked out. And at the end of the day, Ruth was married to Boaz. Isn't it? Now, that was what happened. The Bible simply told us what happened. It's not prescriptive. The Bible is not prescribing to us how marriages should be made. It's just describing to us what happened. For us to know whether that is supposed to be a prescription, we have to check other passages of scripture that do say something prescriptively about marriage. If what happened lines up with what is prescribed, then we can use what happened, what is described, to teach doctrine. But we know that the reason we are using this descriptive portion to teach doctrine is because it lines up with what is actually prescribed. So, your hermeneutical enterprises is not something that you jump upon simply because you have a smartphone that has a Bible that has lexicon. Okay? And then you tell us the Greek word for that is metamorphe. And you know that metamorphe. The rudiments is that first and foremost, you need to know where your boundary lines are. They are boundary lines. These lines, they constrain every interpretative exercise. No matter how interesting that thing might sound, if it does not line up within the prescriptive boundaries of scripture, when you follow it, it takes you here. Huh? And you know what we call this place? Throwing. My students are here. It's throwing. And some people have been doing ministry in throwing for 12 years. The last throw in football language. It means the thing has gone into throw in. You know, this is a football pitch. This is the field. This is the area within which the football is meant to be played. If the football, any football that is outside of this area, the referee is not aware of it. If the ball goes from this pitch outside, we say it has gone to throw in. So you have to throw it back in for play to continue. And I'm saying that there were people that started here. The moment they shot the ball, it went in and they followed it.
And since that time, they have been doing this thing in throwing. For some persons, it's been 14 years now. And meanwhile, because the stadium is very wide, some stadiums can seat 80,000 people. Do you understand? And the people are looking at this guy. He's everywhere. So the people can still be gathered around what you are doing. But you see, there is a boundary line within which that thing must be done in order for it to receive the legitimacy of the referee. Anything you do with your ball outside of this place is not captured as far as the referee is concerned. The scoreboard for this match does not recognize your labors outside of this place. You may have gathered people, but you see, it's not the people that determine the outcome. You know how many times we accuse referee. Say, what's this referee doing? But when you finish, it is what the referee is doing that determines the match. In your own spectator wisdom, you may know more than the referee. But that man with that whistle, it is his verdict that matters. So, it's not just enough to know how to kick the ball around. It's not just enough. It's not even just enough to have the ball. You want to be sure that you are playing within the boundaries. It is when you are within the boundaries that the rules of the game will even apply to you. So, we can't even start talking about the rules of proper engagement when your narrative is wrong. And there are so many people that are confused in their theology. By the way, you know, that's another word I should have explained. Everybody here has a theology, including those that don't like theology. That's their theology. Everybody has a theology. Theology is faith making sense, is understanding making sense of faith, is how we make sense of our faith. That's what theology is. The way we make sense of our faith is theology. And there is a way by which everybody tries to make sense of their faith. The moment you open your mouth to talk about your faith, you are theologizing. Do you understand? So it's not a dirty word, it's not a negative word. People can use it badly, people can use it wrongly. But the word in itself is not negative. I can't remember why I mentioned theology anyway. So whatever your... A lot of people are confused in their theology, I remember. I said a lot of people are confused in their theology. By that I mean that a lot of people do not have a frame, a context within which their hermeneutical or exegetical enterprises are conducted. And when you don't establish that frame, when you are right, it will be accidental. It will just be that as you were doing zigzag all over the place, occasionally you crossed through the field. Then you went off again. You know, maybe after another 3 months, you passed through the field. It will just be accidental. And in these days, the days that are upon us, we cannot but reclaim our heritage in proper doctrine. That was how the fathers of the faith before us, that was how they conquered territories. The allegation against the apostles in Acts of the Apostles chapter 5 was that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They say, you are filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring the blood of this man upon us. They filled that land with their doctrine. That was what Paul achieved in his missionary journeys. You'd see at the school of Tyrannus, it was from there that the word of God went out to the whole of Asia. For two years, he was in that place, and from there, the word of the Lord went out. It is our weapon. We can't be shabby about it. We cannot be We cannot be careless about it. Is that okay? Uh-huh. And then you can't just say, what shall be. You don't do that with doctrine. You don't do that with doctrine. And I said to you that your conception, your understanding, and your use of scripture or the word of God are very important. And those are the things I want to start to look into. So when you look at descriptive portions of scripture and prescriptive portions of scripture, if you put that classification in your head, it will help you and it will guide you when you are looking at scripture and you are doing your Bible study. And then it will guide you when you are going to teach and preach. You will know that there are things that the Bible describes, but it does not prescribe. So many things that the Bible describes are not prescribed in scripture. You will see how people behaved, how people lied, how people cheated, how people fought. All kinds of stuff are in the Bible. It's an account of real people in real time. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Those records are there. It is now the duty of the Christian to understand what part of that record is a prescription, is an obligation from God, and what portions are descriptions that are supposed to guide us, to give us an example of what should be, what ought not to be, and to give us a richness to the way that we live, and a richness to the way that we teach and we preach, employing the tools of those stories. The Bible says these things were written for our examples, that we should not murmur as some of them murmured, or that we should not be idolaters as some of them were. So you can see that whereas the story that was being referenced in and of itself was very negative, it was teaching us a lesson on what not to do. It was teaching us a lesson on what not to do. And there are times that you look at an entire story and there are portions of that story that line up with prescriptive portions of scripture. Maybe one character in the story is acting in line with the demands and the prescriptions of the Spirit of God. But there are other people that are acting out of order within it. So we must know what is supposed to be held up as sacrosanct command or sacrosanct example that should inform compliance and conformity in the way we live today. And we should know what to hold up as suggestive of possibilities. Because sometimes there is a range of allowance. There's a range in the scope of what is allowed. Do you understand? And you will see that as we go on. What is prescribed is prescribed. It's not open to negotiation. What is described is supposed to be subject to further investigation in the light of what is prescribed. Do you get it? David had more than one wife. Solomon had when you combine them, about 1,000. Isn't it? Jesus didn't have any. Okay? Now, you can't just go from the fact that David, the most famous king of Israel, was a polygamist. Therefore, polygamy must be right. Because God said he was a man after my heart. You can't go. You don't do that. You are simply taking the descriptions of scripture and you are making a prescription out of it. You have to go beyond what the scripture describes to actually ask, what does the Bible teach about marriage? What does the Bible teach? Because the Bible does not affirm everything that it mentions. There are things that are mentioned in scripture, but they are not affirmed by scripture. There are things that are stated in scripture, but they are not taught by scripture. They are not the teachings of the Bible, even though they are mentioned in the Bible. So merely saying that it's there in the book does not mean that you should go do likewise. Are you still here? All right. So how do we establish this framework? That's an audacious part of this, my introduction to the introduction. How do you establish this framework of what the Bible actually prescribes. First and foremost, it's for you to understand the principal purpose of Scripture. The principal purpose of Scripture. The Bible is not just a book of literature. The Bible is not primarily a book of archaeology. The Bible is not primarily a textbook of science or cosmology. Okay? The Bible is none of those things. In fact, the Bible is not even a textbook of systematic theology. If it was, our problem would have been over. There would have been no arguments at all. We are the ones that have the duty of systematizing the body of truth that is within Scripture. If the Scripture had done that job for us, life would have been very easy, I imagine. But maybe God thinks differently. So, what is the principal purpose and goal of Scripture? You see, the Bible is an account of the dealings of God with man. But that's very broadly speaking. The Bible is a record of God's redemptive plan and history and progression with man. So there is a past, there's a present, there's a future of that redemptive plan that is all captured in Scripture. So when you look at Genesis 1, all the way to the beginning of Genesis 3. We see God begin creation, and then as he set that in motion, eventually man was made, man was put in the Garden of Eden. When the journey was about to begin, what happened? That whole plan was truncated. In the early portions of chapter 3, we see the serpent come into the garden, and the rest, as they say, is now history. From that moment that man fell in the Garden of Eden, God began a journey to reclaim Adam and his seed forever. The rest of Scripture is the story of that exercise. Do you understand that? The rest of Scripture is a story of God's rescue mission of Adam and his lost seed. And you see that the figure in all of that story is the person of Jesus Christ. So, that's why they used to say that history is simply his story. Jesus Christ is a principal figure in all of creation. And our calendar bears eloquent testimony to that fact. You know that your calendar is divided into two. AD, BC, BC or AD. The line that we use to divide that calendar is Jesus. BC is before Christ. AD is Anno Domini. That's the year of our Lord. So is it that you lived before Christ or you live from the year of Christ? Even the calendar that we use, including the atheists that doesn't believe in God, he is forced by the way that we say this is 2017. That dating is taken from Jesus Christ. The people that lived before him, we said they lived in so year, BC. Those that came after him, AD. Because he is a principal figure in all of history. Actually, history is his story. It is his story, it's God's story. So, what I'm trying to explain, stay with me. What I'm trying to explain is to say to you that when you look at Scripture, there is an overarching scheme or theme that runs through Scripture. It is God's redemptive journey for Adam and his lost seed. That's the principal objective of Scripture. It's an account of the redemptive journey of God for Adam and his lost seed. And the principal figure in that redemptive enterprise is Jesus Christ. Is that okay? So all of Scripture bear testimony to the Christ. That's the goal of Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, notwithstanding. Everything there is about the person of Christ, because it's the record of redemption, of God's redemptive enterprise for Adam and his lost seed. So once you are past Genesis 2, everything else you are looking at, it's just God's attempt in trying to restore things back to what he was doing in Genesis 1 and 2. When you put that at the back of your mind, it will deliver you from the kind of pressure that I see a lot of people put themselves through in trying to make out of the Bible more than God intended for us to make out of it. Is that okay? There's room for inspirational talks. There's room for maybe even motivation. If that's where you are, you can be motivated. But the Bible is not a book of motivation. You may look to other places. Do you get? The Bible is not primarily a book of motivation. That's not the purpose of Scripture. It's not. There's a point in your life where you may need that kind of motivation. Have you even noticed that many of those motivational things, they actually motivate you for like 2 weeks? If it lasts that long, then what happens? You drop back to your default setting. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Do I have a witness in the house? All right. That's the only way they can stay in business. 2 weeks is long now. Some people, for me, that time, it doesn't lack more than 3 days. You are all fired up in the class. Fired up like this. They have sweet mouth. Fire you up. It's like the law of Moses. And all of that, the principle is notice board. The things you read on the notice board, they can excite you. But in and of themselves, they don't have creative ability. It eventually adds up to condemnation. Because you now know too much than you have ability to do. The gospel is a different arrangement altogether. The gospel is internal. Okay? It is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If I have that arrangement, let me not call names. But the motivation is fine for people that's where they are. And the Bible was not written for that primary purpose. That's not the primary purpose of Scripture. So if you're a motivational speaker, and the Bible is your primary text, it's abuse. It's Bible abuse. It's Bible abuse. That's not to say that there aren't portions of Scripture that actually motivate us or that can be used to encourage people. That's not the point. I'm talking about what is the principal goal of Scripture. And it is the record of God's redemptive enterprise for Adam and his lost seed. And the principal figure in that redemptive purpose is who? It's Christ Jesus. Okay. So let's go to that my passage yesterday, having made this introductory comments to my introductory comments. John chapter 5, sorry. That's my passage from yesterday. John chapter 5. I'm trying to establish to you that your conception, your understanding, and your use of the word of God is very critical. John chapter 5 from verse 33. All right. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. Okay? I need this board cleaned if it's possible. He bore witness unto the truth, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. So we are seeing Jesus speaking here, and in giving the lines of evidence to validate himself in ministry, he appealed to John. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. So he's saying that John actually bore testimony. He bore witness to the truth. And then Jesus said, but I receive not testimony from man. Notice that statement. I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. Okay, so let's go on. So in verse 35, he buttresses it. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season
to rejoice in his light. So, Jesus was saying that when they sent to John to bear testimony, John bore testimony unto the truth. And he now gives us in verse 35 an insight into the reason for the efficacy of the testimony that John bore. And the reason was because, not just because of what John said, but because of who John was. That John was a burning and a shining light. He was a burning and a shining light. So, number one, we have John. We have John. And Jesus described him as a burning and a shining light. That means, if you want to know whether I am legit, if you want to know whether my ministry is true, if you want to know whether I am everything I've said I am, if you want to know if I truly came from God, John the Baptist, best testimony. And the testimony of John is not just in his proposition. He says to us that John was a shining, a burning and a shining light. That means the life of John was testimony to Jesus. He was a light that burned, that shone. And on account of John, Jesus was saying, you have one line of evidence. Let's go on. Verse 36. But I have greater witness, not a different witness, is greater. It's just greater. It's not an opposite witness. It's greater. His witness, John's witness is legit, but there's one that is greater than John's witness. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works. All right? The works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do. I hope I can come back to this scripture later on, because this is one of the major problems that we have in our understanding and interpretation of scripture. Jesus said, there were works that the Father gave me to what? Finish. And he said, those are the works that I am currently doing. So when on the cross, Jesus now said, it is finished. He was announcing the conclusion of something that he began when his ministry began. So every time that people talk to you about the finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, what are they usually talking about? They're usually talking about the atonement. The atonement is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's basically what they're talking about. We talk about the finished work of Christ. What is the finished work of Christ? Jesus tells us that the work that God gave him, the goal was for him to finish that work. But he said, currently, I am doing the work. On the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, you need to ask yourself, what is the it that is finished? You are not allowed to be that creative. If you are going to employ your creativity, it's important first and foremost for you to establish the objectivity of the passage. And then to now exploit creativity in application. Do you get? You need to establish the objectivity of the scripture, the integrity of the scripture, the integrity of its meaning. When Jesus was on the cross and said, it is finished, objectively, primarily, what was he talking about? You can't, that's not something to think out. You have to go back to Jesus. Is there any point in his life that he gave us an idea into what he came to finish? That's how to interpret scripture. It's not for you to say, you say it's finished. I can't. Your sickness is finished. Your tumor is gone. Your cancer is finished. That is secondary level, if it's allowed. Even if it's allowed, the secondary level. Primary level is, when Jesus made that statement, what was he talking about? And the way to find that out is to go back and look at his life and his utterances. Is there anywhere prior to that day that he made any statement that gives us an idea into this it that he has now said to have been finished? And there are so many places. In John chapter 4, when they brought food for him, while he was talking with the woman by the well, and he refused to eat, he said to them, my meat
I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. When he later explained it, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To finish his work. In this passage we read now, in John chapter 5, he said, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same work that I do. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So when Jesus was saying on the cross that it is finished, what was it that he was saying is finished? It's a work that the Father gave him to do. And we know that that work includes the atonement. But that the atonement is constitutive, but not definitive. The atonement was constitutive, but not definitive of the work of Jesus. Because it tells us that that work, I'm already doing it. But the purpose of God in giving me that work was for me to finish it. So, remember that, let me kill this. Because this is a major place that people are led astray. You hear people bandying around the finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. In fact, when people look at passages where Jesus talks about work, they will say, it's not really like healing the sick or something he's talking about. He's talking about the cross. There is no contextual basis for such an interpretation. It's too clear. Every time you come to scripture with an agenda, you can't be right. If you come to scripture with an agenda, you already have an agenda, and you are looking for how to validate it, you can't be right. If you happen to be right, again, it will be by accident. So a lot of people already have something in their mind that they want the Bible to say. So when they come to scripture, they force it, they twist it, they turn it. They will look for Greek, they will look for Hebrew, they will find every possible way to get it to say what they want it to say. You know that one of the bases why some people throw away the gospels, for instance, is because in that thing we call our Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, forgive us our sin, as we forgive those who sinned against us. And then after the prayer, he now said, because if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. They said that cannot be New Testament. Yeah, because they said in the New Testament, God does not forgive us because we forgive people. God doesn't forgive us because we forgive people. So they will quote Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. Put it on the screen for me. They will say that this is the basis of forgiveness in the New Testament. So what Jesus was saying in the Lord's Prayer is Old Testament. That the basis of forgiveness in the New Testament, the man on the thing, have you gone on break? I'm running against time here. I said Ephesians 4:32. Or Ephesians doesn't extend to 32 in the fourth chapter. All right. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So they said that the basis of forgiveness in the New Testament is Christ, not you forgiving another person. Do you understand? If I follow this tonight, it will distract me. Well, let's kill it. Let's kill it. That passage where Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Okay. Who was Jesus talking to? You know, those are the questions to answer. Who was he talking to? The people Jesus was talking to were people that he said they could call God their Father that is in heaven. There were another set of people that Jesus was talking to, and he said to them that your father, the devil. He said your own father is the devil. The whole of that structure rests on the mistaken assumption that people were not born again before Jesus went to the cross. There's nothing in scripture that says that. There's nothing in scripture that says people were not saved before Jesus went to the cross. Nothing. Everything in scripture says the exact opposite. In the house of Zacchaeus, Jesus said, this day is salvation. Come to this house. And he had not been to the cross. Even John was filled with the Holy Ghost before Pentecost. Are you with me? People were... Let me follow it. See, when you look at... Follow me. You know, I'm trying to establish something. I'm trying to put a framework for you. If this framework is in place, it will guide how you interpret scriptures. Do you get? These are the broad outlines. That's what I'm trying to pull out for you now. The disciples of Jesus, in that passage, the Sermon on the Mount, that prayer comes to us from, Jesus Christ in chapter 5 called his disciples to himself. And with them, he climbed up into a mountain. And on that mountain, it was a retreat that he had with his disciples. It was in that retreat that he began by that beatitude, blessed are all of the beatitudes. It was the continuity of that sermon that he gave in that discipleship retreat that the Lord's Prayer came into it. That was not something that was even said to the multitude. It wasn't said in public. He said that to disciples, his followers, those that believed in him. And I am saying to you that people were saved before Jesus went to the cross. Too many evidences in scripture. In the New Testament, the 12 disciples that are called apostles, when Jesus chose them, remember that in John chapter 6, when Jesus said that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, a lot of people ran away from following him. And so he turned to the 12 and said, will you also go? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? For we know and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have the words of eternal life. And then the response of Jesus was, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Is a devil. That is different from what he said to Peter. When he said, get thee behind me, Satan. He explained why in that passage. He said, get thee behind me, Satan, because you savourest not the things of God, but the things that are of men. So there's a context to that. In John chapter 6, he said, I've chosen you 12. One of you is a devil. There's one of you that is not saved. Okay, maybe that is far-fetched. Just keep coming. In John chapter 13, when he washed the feet of his apostles, 12 of them, he came to Peter. Peter said, you won't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Not in, with. You have no part with me. He was talking of ministry. You can't partner with me if I don't transform you. That washing is a washing of transformation. It is in Colossians 2:15 that we have the washing of regeneration. And Jesus distinguishes between the two. So Peter said, okay, since you are interested in this water service, don't just wash, don't do hands and foot. Let's have a shower. Give me a full bath. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you don't understand. That's not how this thing works. The way it works is that when any man has had his bath, he is clean. He only needs to wash his feet. And you are clean. But not all of you. So he was saying, you have all had your bath, but not all of you. The bath that you need to have first, in order for us to do this feet washing now, you have had it, but not all of you. He was saying that there was somebody among them that was not regenerated. All of you are clean, but not all of you. Because there was one of them. Have you not wondered why Jesus prayed for Peter, but didn't pray for Judas? Because the platform upon which the prayer for Peter was made did not exist with Judas. If you look at that passage in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat. That you is plural. He said, but I have prayed for you. That you is singular. You can use your lexicon to check. The you that was desired is plural. The you that he prayed for is singular. I prayed for you that you're... I know that you are not the only one that is wanted. But you are the one that is under my radar in intercession. I prayed for you that your faith does not fail. That is why they could not have prayed for Judas, because that thing that was going to fail did not exist. Judas didn't have faith. So whether it will fail or not was not a matter. Do you understand? He said, I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. A lot of Christians do not understand the complexity of the operations of God in the maintenance of the faith of the believer. That is the office of Jesus Christ as our high priest. So you see that high priestly ministry that is detailed in John chapter 17 all the way. That high priestly prayer of Jesus. That's where to understand the high priestly role. The content of that prayer basically was the maintenance of faith. So what Jesus was saying to Peter was that, on the basis of this my prayer, a point will come, your character will fail, but your faith will not. And because of that faith that will not fail, that's why conversion will still be possible. So he said, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Judas didn't show up at all because there was nothing to pray for. The prayer was maintenance of faith. It had to exist first before you talk about it failing or not failing. It was not there. All of that I've said now is to legitimize the point I'm making, that when Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 6 and saying, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sinned against us. And then said that if you don't forgive men their sins, he said, your heavenly father. He was talking to people that were saved. Therefore, when he's saying that if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly father will not forgive you your sins, that is not talking about salvation. This is actually a family affair. He's talking about our conduct as children of God with respect to the sins of people against us as receptors of God's forgiveness. Do you understand? He's talking to us about our dealings with the failures of people with respect to us. In our status as people that have already obtained the forgiveness of God in salvation. So, the thing that we should have been asking is that if somebody that is saved refuses to forgive the sin of another person against the person, and the Bible says that if you don't forgive that sin, God will not forgive you your own sin, what is the implication for the saved? You see, but a lot of Christians are lazy. So instead of doing the hard work of Bible study, we'll just find an easy way around it. Say he was talking to unbelievers. That's Old Testament. You know, that's a very easy way to not bother your head and just confine it to Moses. And I've always wondered how anybody reading the Bible 2,000 years later can think that Jesus was preaching the law. If he was preaching the law, why did the Jews hate him so much? They hated him precisely because they said he was breaking the law of Moses. He is turning everything Moses told us upside down. And it's not just their own testimony. The testimony of scripture tells us the same. He said, it has been said to you, do this and that. But I say to you, all day it has been said, is Moses is referencing you. It was said to you like this, like that. But I say unto you, it was said to you, tit for tat. I say unto you, it was said unto you, an eye for an eye. But I say unto you, All the things he was quoting, it was said, it was Moses. And he was updating the law of Moses. Then 2,000 years later, you say he came after the order of Moses. You know, Satan has done over time in church. And because people do not understand these simple boundaries, these lines that must help us in our interpretative venture, a lot of people are muddled up in their theology. So, when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, the next thing he talked about was his work. And he said, this work, the Father gave it to me. The goal of giving me that work is to finish it. And currently, I'm doing it. Okay? So, in John chapter 19, when Jesus was on the cross, the Bible said, knowing that all things were now accomplished, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. Do you remember? That he was on the cross and he knew that everything was accomplished. Those are two words that you want to look at. Everything was accomplished, but even though everything was accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay? He said, I thirst. Where's the passage? All right. In verse 28 of John 19. I am just trying to establish the second point there. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now, talk back to me. All things were now what? Accomplished. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The reason, therefore, why Jesus said, I thirst, was not primarily because he was thirsty. It was that the scripture might be fulfilled. That was why he said, I thirst. Remember that he said, the Father gave me work to finish. And that is the work I am doing. Back in chapter 5. That's the work he had been doing. How does he know the content of that work? Lo, it is written of me in the volume of the books. I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus' self-understanding was encapsulated in scripture before he came. So that when Jesus came, he will be able to locate himself within the corpus of the holy writ of the Hebrews. That's why when Matthew began his gospel, he said, this is a gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, David, Abraham. Because he was trying to say to us that this is the promised Messiah. And when Jesus was to begin his own ministry, in chapter 4 of Luke, after he came out of the wilderness, the first thing he did was to go into the temple, into the synagogue, and they gave him the book to read. What did he do? He went to his manifesto as captured in scripture. His ministry was already outlined in scripture. Hi, oh. Can you imagine? Just imagine. This time is finished. And I was the one that insisted that we should set that thing up. It was my effort. Now he's fighting me. Where was I? His manifesto. So they gave him that book. He found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. So when somebody now said Jesus was the law, I said, wait, the first day that he announced his ministry, he said what he came to preach is gospel. Then 2,000 years later, you say it was law. Do you understand how stupid that is? Jesus himself
came and read his manifesto. And in his manifesto, he said, I have come to preach the gospel. The gospel. That's what I came to preach. In Isaiah chapter 61, that thing was captured as glad tidings. In Luke chapter 4, 16 to 18, 18 and 19, I mean, it is called gospel. And to tell you how meticulous Jesus was, by the time he read that passage of scripture and came to proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book. There was still more that was written concerning him. He didn't read it. Because that more was supposed to be in his second coming.
Not in this coming. This coming I came now. I came to, this is where my ministry in this coming ends.
It is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Isaiah, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of his vengeance. He read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and close the book. See, but the day of his vengeance, you don't understand. When Isaiah saw the vision, this was what he saw. But in the timeline for fulfillment, there is more than 2,000 years separating the announcement of the acceptable year and the day of the vengeance. That's why a lot of people now don't know the God that is a consuming fire. Because this era, this period, he said, what I'm doing now is acceptable year. But it will be followed by a day. That day will be the day of the vengeance of God. So when I see people, I see all these young boys on Facebook saying that if the old prophets, if they truly heard God, they would not have been as wicked as they were and pronouncing judgment because Jesus is love. Jesus is love. I say, This one that will come with a sword in his mouth, his eyes will burn like fire. But not at that coming. There is another coming. Of the same personage. But when the fact that you have a smartphone doesn't mean you are smart.
I'm sorry to say, but it's the truth.
So we see that Jesus' self-understanding was enshrined in the holy writ of the Hebrews. So he read out his manifesto and said, this was what I came to do. You know, I'm trying to make a point. So in that passage now, in John chapter 19, verse 28 that we're reading, while Jesus was on the cross, he knew that everything was accomplished. He had had an illustrious ministry. But scriptures were still yet to be fulfilled in its completeness. I've done everything the Father has asked me to do. In the timeline of my ordination, am I ready to die now? He said, before I die, let me check one more time. So he ran a scan through his curriculum and realized that there's one bit of what was written of me in the volume of the books that has not yet happened. And it is meant to happen on this side of my ministry. What is it? It is that passage in Psalm 69. For my test, they gave me vinegar. It was written in the Psalms, but it was prophetic of the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus realized that that bit of what is captured of me in the volume of the books is not yet fulfilled. So he refused to die. That passage alone might be fulfilled. He now said, I'm thirsty. He didn't say, I thirst, because he was thirsty. You know, there are some of you here, your driver is your appetite. Not Jesus. The word of God drove him. The Spirit of God animated him. When he was hungry and there was work to do, he forgot about food. When he was not hungry and there was destiny to fulfill, he asked for what to drink. This man was so hungry, he sat by the well. He sent his disciples. He was too tired to walk into the city. The Bible says he was wearied with his journey. So I'm not reading into the text. It's there, black and white. Wearied with his journey. So he sat by that well. He said, please, when you go in there, you can eat and then bring takeaway for me. While they went, that was when the woman came. When Jesus saw ministry, every pang of hunger vanished. By the time they came, the way they saw their master, they said, Kai, somebody brought food for you. You know, I told you yesterday that if they bring food, he will eat. So they say, somebody brought food for him while we're not here. Because he suddenly lost interest in the meal that they brought for him. Meanwhile, he was so hungry, he couldn't walk to the restaurant just a while ago. Why? Walk. Walk is here. Hunger died. Now on the cross, you think that a man on the cross, you think the last thing is... Now that he's on the cross, in the most unlikely of times, he is now asking for water. Why? The work that God gave him to finish. He needs to do that work and finish it. So he said, I thirst that scripture might be fulfilled. So give me that passage. Let's read it and nail it. Back to John 19:28. Okay, let me read mine. See, the person on that screen, put your hand on that Bible. This is Bible study. And there's a timer here screaming at me. Ooh. Okay. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. You see, I haven't found it. Well, I'm reading John chapter 19, verse 28. I'm not reading 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, give us the passage now. That thing, is it the Bible passage? Are they coming on Keke Napep? All right. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, do you see the word therefore there? Therefore. When he therefore, the therefore is the fulfillment of scripture. When he therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is at this point that he said, it is. That means that work, the works that they gave me to do, the work they gave me to finish, I mean, which I have been doing. I've been doing. The last bit of that work that I should have done on this side before going to the grave. The one that would have eluded me, I have now done it. Having done this, nothing else is left to be done. So I can now go forward. It was on the strength of that that he said, it is finished. And you see, when he said it is finished, what did he do? He bowed his head and did what? Gave up. He gave it. He gave up. He didn't give down. He gave up. He gave up. It goes, he bowed his head. And then he gave up. The nails didn't kill Jesus. It wasn't the nails that killed him. It's obvious. Can't you see? So when Jesus now said, it is finished. What was he talking about? Context. It is a work which the Father gave him to finish. That he had done for 3.5 years. That he had now finished. Now that work includes your salvation. It includes your healing. It includes your deliverance. Do you understand? But those things are the byproduct. That is the consequence of his life of obedience and atonement to God. The people that Jesus healed were part of the work that the Father gave him to do. The people that Jesus didn't heal were not part of the work that the Father gave him to do. At the pool of Bethsaida, the Bible said there lay there a great multitude of important folks. Jesus came there and singled one man. That was his work. We don't know whose allocation the other sick folks were. The one that was his own allocation, that he picked that one and healed him and went his way. The temple in Jerusalem, Jesus had been to that temple a few times in his life. But there was a man crippled from birth that sat by. The Bible says daily. Every day that Jesus went to that temple, that man was there. Jesus didn't heal him. Why? It was Peter and John's allocation. It was not part of his own work. So he left the man there. He left the man there. It's even possible that a few times they had given him some change. Say, Judas, if you have not finished, if there's anything left in the purse, who can help this man? So when you now see that God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he went about doing good and healing all, they all must be understood in context. Everybody that was willed to Jesus to be healed by his ministry was healed by his. He healed all of them. Are you with me? And you see, all I'm doing is just to say to you that there is a way to interpret the Bible. So there are some of these kind of things you put at the back of your mind that will help you to interpret everyday scripture as you read them. Is these things that form the pillars. The pillars, the boundary mark. So you don't wander out of them. You, if it's confusing, you will still stay within the pitch. The way to defeat a strong opponent is not to take the ball into throwing. Say, this team is too strong for us. You know what we are going to do? Let's run out of the pitch. Nobody does that. If you do, just stay there and wrestle it out. For instance, now, when I was talking to you about this whole forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us, the point I have made, in case you didn't get, is that that statement was written to people whose sins have already been forgiven. Salvifically. Do you understand? It was written to people that were already saved. So it's not saying that if you don't forgive people, you are going to lose your salvation. That's not the first thing, because they are saved already. He is talking in the context of them and their heavenly Father. He is already saying that the God in heaven is your heavenly Father. You have a relationship with him, so this is family affair. There's a way that God deals with believers that are unforgiving. And the way that God deals with them, according to Jesus, is that he will not forgive you your own sin. The next question is, what is the implication? Because in a lot of Christians don't understand the difference between sins and sin as a theological concept. But let me run because my time is up. So let me mention the third thing and then I'll be out of your way. So I've established that Jesus Christ, in giving the line of evidence, he appealed to John, he appealed to the works that the Father gave him to finish, which he said he was doing. Then the last line of argument he gave, John chapter 5, that's where the argument is. That's how he got here. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 36. We are reading down. Have you found it? All right, I can see it there. Let me pick mine in case those guys disappoint me again. Okay, so, but I have greater witness than that of John. He didn't say different witness. He didn't say contrary witness. He just greater. John, witness. This one I'm about to explain is witness, but is greater magnitude than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. That means you can examine empirically the things I have done in order to establish my authenticity as the voice of God. And the Father himself, which has sent me, had borne witness of me.
Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. How has the Father borne witness of Jesus? We'll see. Oh, yeah. Next verse. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Okay? Search the scripture. Because you see, you don't have the word of the Father abiding in you. So he's telling them, search the scripture. That's the word of God. Search the scripture. For in them you think you have eternal life. And they, that is the scripture, are they which testify of me. So his third line of evidence was scripture. And Jesus actually meant that scripture is a testimony of God concerning him. Are you here? That scripture is a testimony of God concerning him. So in verse 39, he said, search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life. And the scripture, that's what they mean. Do you get it? And they are they. That first they means the scripture. And the scripture are they which testify of me. Remember that I said to you that the point of scripture is to give us an understanding of the redemptive act of God for Adam and his fallen seed. And the principal figure in that redemptive story is Jesus Christ. This passage tells us why of me. So Jesus was saying that all of scripture has a goal. The goal of scripture is as testimony to Jesus. Remember he said you sent unto John and he bore witness, or he bore testimony. So John was one line of evidence. The second line of evidence was the work he did. The third line of evidence was scripture. He's saying to us that God has spoken in scripture. But read on. Let's run now. So let me make a point. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Okay, let's go on. I want to get to someplace. I receive not honor from men, all right? But I know you that you have not the love of God in you, okay? I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Okay? How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Alright? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you. Even Moses. In whom you trust. Let's go on. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. Now, what's going on here? I will just establish this and I will leave. This is now the introduction to my introduction that I'm about to start. You know, I said, wait, no. You know, I said that what I want to deal with is your conception, your understanding, and your use of the word of God. I was just trying to arrive at the word of God. Then I will now start to talk of your conception, your understanding, and the use of scripture. Because I'm saying to you that Jesus Christ put three things together as lines of evidence. And he said the greatest of them is scripture. There was the human witness in the person of John. There was the empirical witness in the things he did. And then there was the testimony of scripture. And when I come back, I will now build it from here. That scripture had such a place in the life of Jesus, in his understanding, and in his ministry, that you and I cannot do any less. He already set the bar too high. Now, but look at it. He said he does not receive testimony from men. Remember? Then suddenly he started saying, Moses, that he has one that will accuse you. It is Moses that you trust. Isn't it? And then he said you didn't believe Moses. So you want that? These people he's talking about, they are not age mates with Moses. So how does it mean that they didn't believe Moses? He was basically referencing the Torah. And he made it plain that because Moses wrote about me. Are you here? Meanwhile, he said he does not accept the testimony of man.
But he said Moses wrote about him. So that even though Moses was the writer, that was why he could in one breath say, I don't receive testimony from man, and in another breath uphold the writing of Moses as the most significant testimony in that line of evidence. This is now where we will now begin to look at our concept, our understanding, and our use of scripture.
There is a civil war that is in the body of Christ. A civil war. And this civil war in the body of Christ has an intent. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible speaks about winds of doctrine. When we consider doctrine, we need to see it in twofold. We can consider doctrine as a teaching. We can also consider doctrine as the basis for a lifestyle. So you can see somebody's lifestyle, and then you can trace that lifestyle. Obviously, this is his teaching, right? The former treatise, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, right? And so when we talk about winds of doctrine, the implication of a teaching is that it will produce a lifestyle eventually. And if it happens to be that the source of that teaching is not God, it will produce a lifestyle that is contrary to the prescription of God. In the book of Revelation, the Bible reveals that the four winds of heaven began to strive upon the great sea. And the implication of that striving was that demons, beasts, came out of the sea. Right? Now, if I teach a doctrine of demons and you believe that doctrine of demons, the implication is that eventually the demons will come and begin to regulate you because you have opened yourself up to that teaching. Now, I'm saying that there is a civil war right now in the body of Christ because there are several people that are facilitating teachings intended to produce lifestyle that is contrary to the vision of apostolic truth. Our destiny in Christ Jesus is conformity to the image of God's dear Son. Just in case you are assigned to function in the office of an evangelist, for instance, it is your own unique pathway towards achieving Christ-likeness. So every teaching that is in Christ Jesus is supposed to bring us perspective on how to relate with the resources that we have in the storehouse and the bounties that is in the New Testament for us to achieve Christ-likeness. You are doing ministry, but you encounter persecution, encounter trouble. You go to God in prayer. Unknown to you, what God is achieving by the path he has placed you is that eventually you come out Christ-like. But if you are a victim of a wind of doctrine, the outcome might become lasciviousness and you are infected by the world system and your possibilities are bleak in arriving at Christ-likeness. You know, if you have a Peugeot car and the engine dies and you put a Honda inside, the performance of the Peugeot will be Honda performance.
It happens to be that it's Christ that resides in us. Our performance eventually should be. But when winds of doctrine and waves of teachings come, the possibility of achieving God's goal is truncated. Now, in this civil war, yeah, are you with me? Because you are conscripted today to be part of the war. We see enough a lot of the war on Facebook. It's just showing that our generation has problems. But you must know that the people that are fast-tracking and facilitating teachings that are not consistent with the apostolic protocol are very well armed. You can't do anything there except you understand the basis and the basics. So our exposure, this refresher course in doctrine and balance is supposed to help our level of doctrinal discernment and compliance to the apostolic teaching. So he'll be back again to put some more blocks, to put some more perspective, so that we can win the civil war that is rising. Hallelujah. I don't want to give an example. Hallelujah. The Lord will help us. The Lord will help us. Hallelujah. The Lord will help us. The Lord will help us. The Lord will help us. In the name of Jesus Christ. In a very big conclave, a ministerial conclave, all right, it's like a minister's conference, and people from different denominations were together, ministers seeking to be sharpened. Then somebody gets up and he says, "Stolen waters is sweet." That's where it stopped. Then he, based on that fraction of a sentence, that stolen waters is sweet, he began to justify how that he stole as a strategic practice of craft. The thing was that people as young as myself there, they were hailing. So it means we have problem. After he finishes stolen waters, and then imagine that somebody now comes up, you will see the civil war. So there is a civil war. In case you are not aware, we are in a civil war. But it's not a civil war with guns. It's a civil war of winds. Of doctrine. So we'll see, this building will continue. This is scripture. We have arrived at the plateau, but we have to navigate through this pathway to take your mind along and to see how Jesus, his perspective of the authority of scripture. Every time we wander out of the authority of scripture, We are in truing. Amen. I see that there's a lot of response from the, but we'll just take one. The Bible gives us a description of Jesus' encounter with a demoniac that was possessed with legions of demons. These days, ministers use this passage as a reference for asking for the names of demons and other information during deliverance. Is this passage prescriptive? I think if you have been following this lecture,
It's obvious that the analgesic scriptures, the therapeutic scriptures that have been coming to heal us, you, the therapy, you didn't receive the full therapy. Now, a teaching should produce a lifestyle, a way of doing things. And just in case we don't know where you trained in Bible school and we see you doing some things, it is traceable to a teaching. You didn't invent it. It's a teaching. You know, first of all, it began with the error of Balaam. He made an error. He was a prophet. And he decided not to follow the instructions of God because he saw the gain of unrighteousness. So it was an error. He allowed his soul to be possessed with that spirit called Mammon. So Mammon regulated him and had more authority in his life, much more than the Holy Spirit. And that was why he chose the pathway that was suggested to him by Mammon the Spirit. Right? So that was an error. Now, many years later, it became the way of Balaam. So if you are going to, when you graduate from school of prophets, there are two ways to administer your ministry. It's either you do it in the way of Balaam or in the accurate way. And the way of Balaam is sell prophecy, sell gift, sell inspiration, sell revelation. That's the way. Now, so an error became a way. And by the time we got to the book of Revelation, it became a doctrine. Became a teaching. At the time it had become a teaching, it has the power to produce a system. That's how strong teaching is. That's how strong doctrine is. And if you are called into the office of the teacher, you have great power. And so, accuracy and precision is something we cannot do without. Sir, you said that before the cross, people had salvation. What about the scriptural rule that the New Testament salvation? Okay. Now, at some point he veers off, it's no longer English language. So we'll try to discern his intention. We need a gift now, a spiritual gift. So, all right. Wait, he's saying that. What about, by discernment, all right? What about the scripture that says that the testament is of no effect until the death of a testator? How will you put that in this?
Okay, that's Hebrews chapter 9 that says that a testament is not of effect until the death of the testator. So I'll get there tomorrow, so I'll just make very brief comments now. The first thing that that passage of scripture makes very clear to us is that the testament is composed in the lifetime of the testator. Which therefore means that the account that you have in the four Gospels are valid New Testament documents. That is the testament. What Hebrews 9 says is when it comes into effect. Nobody writes his will after he dies. So for anybody to even think that the New Testament should only be understood in the documents that were written after the death of Jesus is wrong. Do you get? You write the will before you die. Then when you die, that will you wrote now comes into effect. So what was the will that Jesus was sealing with his blood on the cross? It's what he did before he went to the cross. Can we agree on that? So we can now agree that the New Testament was given before the cross.
The only argument now is, when did it come into effect?
Isn't it?
Now, in order to know that answer, it's not something that is subject to theorizing. If you want to know that answer, you go back and look at what God did in history. Because we are not projecting to the future. We are talking about something in the past.
Isn't it?
If the person that is... When the Bible says he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. What was that prophesying about? What part of the life of Jesus was that prophesying about? Huh? His death, the cross, right? Now, can somebody read Matthew chapter 18 for me? Where's that passage? Is it Matthew 18? 16, 17. Yeah, somebody read it for me. Matthew 8. Okay. No, 16 first before 17. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirit with his word and healed all that were sick. Verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. What passage in Isaiah are they quoting? Isaiah 53. When do you think Isaiah 53 happened? When do you think it happened? On the cross. But Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, and they are saying that something he was doing now is fulfilling what you initially told me was fulfilled at the cross. What it simply means is that Jesus Christ was already given the benefit of his soon-to-be-accomplished death to people before he actually died. Do you get that? So I simply said now that question is not open to theorizing. We have to go back in history and say, well, this is what we know. A will comes into effect after the testator, the person that wrote the will, dies. That's what should happen. But what did God actually do in history? That's how to be a good Bible student. What our theory that we know does not compel us when we are dealing with a historical statement. So in history, Jesus Christ was handing out to people the benefit of his death before he died. At least I've showed you one case now. This one is very clear. You can't argue this. And salvation in the house of Zacchaeus. The third line of evidence is to say to you that when Jesus Christ came, he didn't just come as Savior. He came as salvation. The day that Simeon took him in the temple, he said, now let us thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, not the Savior. So when you received Jesus, you had received salvation. Jesus was both the Savior and salvation. So it's more nuanced than just saying the death of the testator. Jesus, for instance, was the mediator of that covenant, right? Between God and man. He was the offering of that covenant, and he was the offerer of the offering that he was. So the way to understand some of these things is not to tie yourself to your theory that you know from legal jurisprudence. It's to go back and say, this is what we know, but what did God do? No, what did God do? Because Christianity is a historical faith. That's why it's called glad tidings. It is glad news, not glad advice. It's news. News is anchored on event. So you go back and read the record. What did God do in reality in history? So it is true that the fullness of the New Testament was administered after he died, but he gave benefits before he died. Thank you.
You remember that woman that was caught in the act of adultery?
Yeah.
According to the law of Moses, she should be killed. And then Jesus offers forgiveness. Meanwhile, the law of Moses was not yet satisfied, because Jesus was going to satisfy the debt on the cross. So he had such powers. Are you still with me? So he gave her liberty, gave her amnesty, gave her forgiveness. He now went to pay the price. And hallelujah. It is worthy of note that because of the fact that he's an immortal personality, he has capacity by the divine life to be many things at the same time. In fact, the Christos happens to be everything that the believer needs to prosecute life and godliness. In the Quran, you will find out that Muhammad will have to deceive people. He can promise them love. And then he is now judgment too. So he will have to deceive them that he loves, but he will manifest judgment. Every time a mortal tried to do the things of an immortal, he deceived. Because you cannot be the offering and the offerer at the same time as a mortal. You cannot be judgment and love at the same time. Only an immortal can be that. And in order for God to create an operating system of love, he had to take the judgment upon himself. So the claims of divine justice was satisfied to create a system of love, which we call the reign of grace, and that is the scope of the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what he declared. All right? No, Buddha, they had to deceive because you had to be two extreme personalities and no human being has such capacity. He will look to an immortal for him to be everything. And that's what Jesus is. So he had the capacity and right and stature to deliver the dividends of his payment even before he effected the payment. Now we are going to do, the building blocks are still consistent. We need to carve out time at least to go past the introduction. This is the introduction of the introduction. We want to finish the introduction at least so that the next time we find ourselves in this situation, we will now be going into the body of the matter. God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. We'll go out of time for now so that people can have their meal and you can take some time to rest before we blow the bugle for 4 p.m. Let us rise as well. Hallelujah. We have several senior ministers in the territory here present. And we acknowledge all the presence of the senior ministers laboring within Benue State. You are highly welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. As the offering baskets go around, just cast a seed, cast a seed, cast a seed. God bless you in Jesus' mighty name. Please, we want to announce that don't just come for the word session, participate in the prayers. We have an allocation of 1 hour prayer. By the time you participate in 1 hour prayers, when we are gliding, it's easy for you to connect because you're already stirred in the spirit. And so our takeoff time will be for 4 p.m. So we'll do 4 p.m. to 5. And in the morning sessions, we'll do 8 a.m. to 9 in prayers to get everybody fully galvanized so that we can navigate easily in the spirit. Can you give God thanks for this wonderful moment? It's eye-opening. It's spirit blessing. It's wonderful. It's the workings of the manifold wisdom of God. And it is good to sit at the feet of the Lord as he brings us into richer truth and he heals our perspective. It is a great blessing. Lord, we give you praise, we give you glory. No doubt when we leave this place, our Bible study orientation, our motivation has totally been altered. And so we want to ask God for grace to be able to do due diligence in the place of Bible study so that we can confront a generation that wants to undermine the authority of the scriptures in its politics, in its social system, in its educational system, in its outworkings and outlook. We will be his foot soldiers to bring truth into our land again. Can we ask him for grace? We need grace. And a renewed dedication for the study of the scriptures. Renewed dedication to scriptures. Renewed dedication to scriptures. Mola tonda la benehes ki brohoto. Mebroko sanate bresko samaski sasuli mahambre. It is said that the greatest blessing that the body of Christ can have is an accurate dispenser of the truth of the word of God. And we want to be such personalities to the people that God has brought our way. We ask for a renewed grace and commitment to the study of the word of God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you for furnishing a table before us, a feast of fat things. You brought old wines, new wines, hidden wines, new things, old things, hidden things, in order to make for us a table that is balanced in diet, for our perspective to be healed, our eyes to be anointed with eye salve so that we might see. Thank you, Lord. We ask that as we break camp, let your spirit and the grace on the meeting be sustained, even as we reconnect by 4 p.m. Glory to